bring that to us. Let's pray with Larry now. Heavenly Father, as you have guided Larry in his preparation, so now guide our hearts and thoughts and to take in what he has to say. Help us to be tuned in to your message for us today. Thank you in Jesus. Amen.
It looked on my computer. I hope the rest of it's okay. We are finishing the book of Job this morning. After all that Job has been through, after his long arguments with his friends, and after Elihu's speech and everything else, finally, God speaks in chapter 38. But before we come to Job...
Oh, that's much better.
Before we come to Job, I'm going to tell you another story. And this is a true story, although I've changed the names of the people that are involved. Make sure I can get this to work. It's the arrow, isn't it, that I push? No? Did you do that? All right. So this is Tom. Actually, that's not Tom. As I said, that's not his real name, and that's not his real picture either, but it will do. It will do for today. Tom was the manager of a night-fill department in a supermarket, in one of the major supermarket chains here in Perth. We all know what night fill is. That's the people that stock up the shelves after you savages have torn everything off of them. And this story started back in 2009. It was in the lead-up to a very busy time of year. And at this point in the year, all supermarkets, all night fill departments in Perth will hire extra night fill staff to cope with the higher levels of stock that are going to be moving through the store. Now, Tom, however, opted not to advertise for new night fill staff. All the other managers are doing it. Everyone knows that you're going to need night fillers. Tom decided not to hire any. Now, Tom had an assistant manager called Jim. Again, not his real name, but Jim did not understand what Tom was doing. How are we going to handle this busy period without hiring more staff? Jim was probably worried that he was going to have to do all the extra work, or that possibly the store might end up looking like this. Should I do it? Oh, it does work for me. I was probably worried the store might end up looking like that. Whatever his concerns, obviously Jim did not understand the reason for what Tom was doing. He didn't understand the reason for Tom's decision. But what's the really important question? The really important question is, did Tom know what Tom was doing? Could Jim, the assistant manager, trust the night fill manager that he knew what he was doing? So now, coming back to Job, let's just recap the story a bit. You'll remember that Job was a very righteous man and also very blessed. He was wealthy, he was healthy, he was happy, he had a great family. But Satan challenged Job's righteousness. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan accuses Job of loving God only because of the good things which God had done for him. Take those away, says Satan, and Job won't be so righteous anymore. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face. And so God lets Satan do it. Job loses all of his wealth. All his sons and daughters die. And then Job gets horribly sick with painful sores all over his body. And he didn't deserve for any of that to happen. Now, Job's wife sees all this. And she reasons, well, if God is good and Job is good, then only good things should happen to Job. But now bad things have happened to Job. She knows that Job is good. She knows that bad things have happened to Job. And so the only logical conclusion for her is that God is not good after all. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because God is not good. Curse God and die, she says to her husband. Now, I think it may be worth pausing at this moment to think how much the world around us, how much their view is like Job's wife's view, or maybe even like Satan's view. How many non-Christians have asked, why do bad things happen to good people, and decided that the only logical answer is that God is not good, or maybe God doesn't exist at all? Many non-Christians even repeat something like Satan's accusation, that we Christians live in a safe and comfortable little bubble. We're blind and ignorant, and we wouldn't think God was so good if we actually could see all the suffering and evil in the world. Why, maybe if we suffered a little, we wouldn't be so naive as to believe in a good God. I know something of how much suffering has happened to people in this room, so I think that that accusation from the world around us is a bit rich. In any case, Satan thinks that Job will curse God now that he's lost everything. And Job's wife actually tells him to go ahead and do it. Go ahead, curse God. And how does Job respond? Job responds with faith. He continues to trust in God. God's in control. God gives, God takes away. I was happy to accept good things from God. Now I will accept trouble from him. May the name of the Lord be praised, says Job, in the midst of all of his pain and loss and grief. May the name of the Lord be praised. And as you'll remember, three of Job's friends come to visit: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And when they arrive, at first, they just join Job in his grief. They weep, they tear their robes, and they sit down with him in the dust, and they simply sit with their friend and grieve with him for an entire week. And finally, Job opens up to them. He opens up his heart. They've grieved with him. They've given him space. And now he feels safe enough to get it off his chest and tell them how he feels. May the day of my birth perish. That day may it turn to darkness. Why didn't I perish at birth? For now I would be lying down in peace. He wishes that he had never been born. He wishes he was dead so that he could have peace from all his trouble. And the promise of caring friends who give him space to grieve turns false. Job's friends break their silence. And they take it upon themselves to correct Job's theology in the midst of his grief and suffering. Is that really the right time and the place to give a grieving man a lecture on theology? Have you ever done that to someone who was hurting? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all argue that bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. Letting Eliphaz be their spokesperson, he sums it up: those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. God is good and just, so in God's world you only get what you deserve. And Job's friends say that they have figured this out in their own wisdom and experience, and that the wisdom of the previous generations confirms their view. But if bad things happen to bad people, and bad things have happened to Job, then Job's friends conclude that Job must be bad. Eliphaz accuses Job, "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless?" He goes so far as to accuse Job of specific sins which we know from chapters 1 and 2 Job has not committed. But according to Eliphaz, Job must have mistreated his relatives and stolen from people and deprived the needy. That is why, Eliphaz says, that is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. And Bildad and Zophar agree, Job is only getting what he deserves. If God is good, and bad things have happened to Job, then Job must be bad. And so, in their great wisdom, Job's friends call on him to repent. Eliphaz goes on, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent, surely you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. You'll pray to him and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine on all your ways. And for about 20 chapters, they lay into Job like this, and he argues with them. And throughout it all, Job maintains his innocence, and he gives vent to his frustration. He and his friends are quite sarcastic with each other and quarrelsome. But we can understand Job's frustration, I think, because we know that he is innocent. He doesn't deserve what has happened. His friends are blaming him. They're accusing him of sin and telling him to repent. But God himself had said that Job is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And at the heart of everything Job says while he is arguing with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, at the heart of it all is one question. Why? Why am I suffering? If God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do you hide your face and consider me an enemy? And the closest that Job ever comes to sinning in the whole book is demanding an answer from God. It's not wrong to ask the question, but he's demanding an answer from God, for God to give an account. But it's not wrong to wonder why bad things happen to good people. This book wouldn't have been written if it were wrong to wonder about it. It's not wrong to pour out your grief and even curse the day you were born. If that's what you're feeling, it's not wrong to be honest about your feelings, even if you wish you were dead. It's not wrong to ache and long to know the answer to the question, why? But Job's friends will give him no space to express his grief. They have a very simplistic and even childish theology that says that if God is good, then bad things only happen to bad people. Since bad things happen to Job, he must be bad. And then along comes Elihu to shove in his oar. And I had some trouble finding a picture of Elihu, but I think something like this. I'm going to be honest. I'm a bit less impressed with Elihu than Peter was last week. That's okay. We're allowed to disagree in this church. It's fine. But I'm less impressed with Elihu than Peter was. So I'm not sure that I believe Elihu so much when he says that he was speaking by God's Spirit. After all, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, they all said that they were wise, and I don't believe them. So I don't believe Elihu's claim either. And while it's true, as Peter pointed out, that in the end of the story, God never condemns Elihu, he never says Elihu was wrong, God also never says that Job's wife was wrong. That doesn't mean she was right. God neither condemns nor commends Elihu. He doesn't say he was wrong. He doesn't say he was right. And I don't think he was. Like Job's other friends, much of what Elihu says might be right in a general sense, but it is dead wrong about Job. Elihu starts off pretty much the same way that Eliphaz did. God repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. And so just like the others, Elihu reasons that if bad things have happened to Job, Job must be bad. You are laden with the judgment due the wicked, judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Elihu says to Job, justice. So Elihu thinks that Job is being punished. All of his suffering is God's judgment. Bad things happen to bad people, so it can only be justice if Job is suffering. But we still know that that's wrong, whether Elihu says it or Eliphaz says it. God himself had said that Job was blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So far, Elihu is not any better than the other three. But Elihu does have some other, more sophisticated ideas about why God might allow suffering. Here's just one example. God does all these things to a man to turn his soul back from the pit so that the light of life may shine on him. So Elihu reckons that God uses pain not just to punish people, but sometimes to restore them, maybe to warn them off of a wrong path and back onto a right path. Now, as true as that may sometimes be, nevertheless, we know it's not true of Job, because we've read chapters 1 and 2. This is not why Job is suffering. Job is not being punished for sin. He is not suffering so he can be restored to God. He is not being warned away from sin. He is not suffering to develop his character. None of these easy answers works. Job is not suffering for any of these reasons. Bad things have happened to Job. Job's wife believes this means that God is not good. Job's friends believe this means that Job is not good. Both of them, can you see, are making an equal and opposite error because they're making the same big assumption. They assume that if God is good, then bad things cannot happen to good people. In a way, they're a little bit like Jim. And that's not Jim. That's Jim. Sorry, that's Tom. They're all a little bit like Jim, because the assistant night field manager did not understand why the manager wasn't going to hire more staff. He might have concluded, Tom doesn't know what he's doing. Who knows? Now, as it happens, Jim asked Tom why he wasn't advertising for more night fillers. And Tom explained it to him. Remember, this is a true story. So Tom said, here's what's going to happen. All the other supermarkets in Perth in our chain are going to hire more night fillers. They're going to hire more than they need. They're going to pay the wages for their training and their orientation and their induction. And then they're not going to have hours to give to all these new staff. And that is where we are going to come in, and we're going to pick up the extras from the other stores. And we will then get new night fillers without having to pay for their training. Pretty shrewd. And it's exactly what happened. Tom got exactly what he was planning. He got new night fillers. He coped through that busy season fine. And he saved a bundle on wages for his department by not having to pay for training and orientation and so on. Very clever. So Tom knew what he was doing after all. Jim didn't understand what Tom was doing, but because Tom knew the system better than Jim did, Tom knew what he was doing. So now, just hypothetically, what if when Jim had asked Tom what he was doing, Tom had refused to explain? What if he had simply said, Jim, I know the system. Trust me on this one. Would that have been enough? Would Jim then have trusted his boss, his manager? Or would he have demanded to know why? And that's where we left Job. Okay. That's where we left Job. He's demanding to know why he's suffering. His wife, his friends, Elihu, they're all giving wrong answers. And so now finally God speaks to Job in chapter 38, starting there. And God's message is basically, I know what I'm doing, Job. So trust me. God answers Job out of the storm, it says. God asks, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without understanding? Job, you simply do not know enough to question how I run my world. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? God asks. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? God made everything there is, and he runs it all. He made the sky and the earth and the sea, light and dark. He makes the weather, and he runs the whole thing, lightning and snow and rain and everything else. God even made the stars, and he asked Job, can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Could you run this universe yourself? And God made all these animals, the lion, the raven, the ox. I'm not sure why God's so proud of the ostrich, actually. That's kind of a goofy animal. But he lists it, the horse, the hawk, the eagle, everything else. God made all these animals and more, and he planned what they're going to eat. He planned how they reproduce, where they're going to live. He designed how strong they are and how fast they are. And he makes them run and climb and jump and fly. He runs it all. He even built the earth that they run on and the sky that they fly in and the sun that shines on them. God alone has the might and the wisdom to create and run the whole universe. Now, do you see the point? If Job can't build and run a universe in all its detail, then what makes him think he can understand why it runs the way that it runs? And why bad things happen to good people? We should remember that too, when we feel tempted to tell someone just why they're suffering. Where were you when God laid the foundation of the earth? Do you give the horse its strength and clothe his neck with a flowing mane? When's the last time you put together and ran a whole universe? What business have you got telling someone why they're suffering? God then asks Job, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Job, if you think you can understand why the universe runs the way it does, would you like to give it a try yourself? Adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. You be the king of the universe, if you think you can, Job. You be the judge who makes sure that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, if you think you are able to understand the ways of God. Unless you think you know enough to run the whole universe that God has made, unless you think you could take his place as king and judge, then don't think that you're in a position to know why sometimes bad things happen to good people. And that goes for us as much as it does for Job. But Job's speech continues. In chapters 40 and 41, God talks about these two fantastic creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. So what are these? Christians have a lot of ideas. Some people think that they are poetic descriptions of the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Other Christians think that they are the Bible talking about dinosaurs. And another possibility is that the behemoth and the leviathan are well-known symbols in the ancient world for chaos and disorder and danger. But whatever they are, whether they're ordinary animals like the hippo and the croc, or whether they're dinosaurs, or they're mythical symbols that the readers of Job would understand, the point is the same. God has made a world where there is danger. Of the Leviathan, God says, if you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. Behemoth and Leviathan, whatever they are, they represent the fact that God's world is presently dangerous. There is suffering and pain in this world, and sometimes bad things happen to good people. And God is not obliged to explain why. However, as strong as these creatures are, God who made them also rules them. And therefore, who can stand against me? God asks. Everything under heaven belongs to me. You don't know what I'm doing, Job. But the important thing is that I know what I'm doing. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and I do not have to tell you why. But I am in control, and I know what I'm doing. Do you trust me, Job? And as it turns out, Job does. I know that you can do all things, Job says in the end. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Job acknowledges that God is in control. He accepts that he does not need to know why God does things the way he does, and he trusts him. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. In the end, Job sees that he does not need to know why. He knows that God knows what he's doing. And Job can trust God, even when he doesn't understand why bad things happen to good people. And then the book of Job finishes with God saying that Job is right and all his friends are wrong. And then God restores Job's fortunes. He ends up rich and happy again and healthy, and he's got a great family with sons and daughters. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. Why? Did Job earn the blessings with his faith and humility? Could that possibly be the answer to the book that we've just read? This whole book tells us that we don't know why bad things happen to good people. Could we be silly enough to think that we know why good things happen to good people? The book doesn't tell us why God restores Job. And maybe that's the point. As we finish up, let me ask you, can we have a faith and a trust like Job's? We've got even more reason to trust God than Job ever did, because we know Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Lord. Can I bring you back to Jim and Tom? And now I'd like to tell you Tom's real name. His name was Paul. And I'm going to show you what Paul looked like as well. He's the man in the middle there. He loved basketball. Paul was my boss, and he was my friend. I was one of those night fillers that was hired at a different store, and Paul picked me up and gave me hours when that store couldn't. And I needed that work very badly at that time. And I worked with Paul for a couple of years, and he took good care of his workers. He was a great boss, and he was a good friend. And then Paul died. At the age of 51, his heart failed. He died at work. I wasn't there that night. Several of my coworkers were. Several of my friends saw him die. I had my own grief to deal with at that time. But I also had these coworkers, these friends, to comfort when I went to see them. And they knew that I had been a pastor before, and some of them wanted to know why, and they wanted comfort. How would I talk to them? Would I talk to them like Job's wife and tell them a good man like Paul died? That's because God isn't good. Would I talk to them like Job's friends and give them a theology lecture and tell them that, well, Paul must have deserved it. Bad things happen to bad people. Or would I have said to them, you deserved it. You deserve to lose Paul. That's why you're grieving now. Just like Job deserved to lose all of his sons and daughters. Is that what I would say to them? Would I speak to them like Elihu? Basically the same kind of stuff, but a little more sophistication. You lost Paul so that God could grow your character. Even if that were true, would that be the time and the place to say something like that? Mostly what I did was listen. But when I was asked, I said, I don't know why Paul died. I know it's tragic. I know he was a good man. He was loved by many. By my estimation, there were more than 500 people at his funeral. There was intense grief. And death is not the way things are supposed to happen. It's not right. But I also know that God is good. And I know that because God sent his Son to die for us and to be raised again. A God who would do that for us is a God that we can trust, even if we don't understand other things that he does. And I know that this Son of God is coming back to defeat his enemies and to rescue his people and to remake the whole world, so that there is no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. I don't know why Paul died, but I do know that God is good and we can trust him. He's proved that. He's proved it in Jesus. And now, my dear family, we've got grieving to do. We've lost our sister Carrie. And I think it's right that we can be glad that her suffering is over. And it can bring us comfort to know where she is. But at the same time, death is not the way things are meant to happen. And it is okay to grieve. If you feel it's unfair, you can say that. Please give each other space to grieve. Listen to each other. Don't jump to try to correct each other's theology. Just be there for each other as we grieve together this loss. I don't know why Carrie suffered the way she did, but I do know that God is good and that we can trust him.